Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And tonight we're going to be looking at forgiven and forgiving, or forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. But I would probably retitle that is forgiven and forgiving. Forgiven and forgiving. And so we read from Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, but also those last two verses after verse 13, 14, and 15 that do pertain particularly to the main text, Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. This is the word of God. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word before us tonight. We ask that you would minister by the power of the Holy Spirit your word to our hearts so that it would cut to the heart, but also that it would be applied in our lives with joy and diligence, and that we would be known as those not only who are forgiven, but those who are forgiving. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The heart is the wellspring of life. And one of the most potent poisons of that wellspring of the human heart is unforgiveness. If there's one malady of the human condition, it is unforgiveness that can ruin marriages, old friendships, and even churches. Unforgiveness is a cancer of the soul that often is not dealt with. It festers and it continues to raise its ugly head in the hearts of billions. Not just millions, billions. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew his audience well. He knows our tendency to keep a grudge. And it is very interesting that the emphasis in the prayer, as we see in verses 14 and verses 15, is this idea of forgiveness. It is emphasized by the Lord Jesus Christ after he taught the prayer. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ wants the prayers of his people to be prayers that heal. Prayers that lead to, well, the gospel being lived out in real time in not only our prayer life, but also our relational life. And even now, someone here, your soul might be eating itself because of your unforgiveness. Friend, the Lord's Prayer is for you and for me. It's there for us, for our good, for our joy. Our joy in God, and I would even say our joy in others, because this prayer is both a vertical and horizontal prayer, isn't it? It both affects our relationship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it also affects our relationship with others around us. Those sitting in the pew, those in your home, those at your workplace, those at your school, wherever you might work and study and live and shop. This prayer is meant to apply to all of those places. So let's look at this idea of forgiven and forgiving by looking at legal forgiveness, relational forgiveness, and the evidence of forgiveness. This idea of legal forgiveness. Now, we go to Colossians. You might find those in your study notes that you would find as you came into worship tonight. But the Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Colossae, wrote these words in chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. That's right there is an important place to stop. The Apostle Paul is saying that all apart from Christ are dead in their sins and trespasses. In fact, there's an uncircumcision on their heart, and without the cutting, right, you cannot be found in communion. You have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the covenant sacrifice for sin. And so you still have an uncircumcised heart. But God made you alive. God acted in time and space with Christ Jesus. He made you alive with Christ Jesus, and we know it was by the Holy Spirit, as we read in Titus as we began the worship service. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, those accusing powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that God can make the legal declaration to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ not guilty. In fact, their coming to faith in Jesus Christ and proclaiming him Lord and Savior happened first because the Holy Spirit, in the effectual calling or irresistible grace, called them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order that they might be declared by God Almighty, righteous because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. We know these things. So when Christ died, he died in my place. He took the wrath that was for me upon himself, thus nailing it, as the text says, to the tree. Very vivid. You could almost see your own sins being nailed to the cross. And instead of you dying, Christ died. You and I, we were hell-bound sinners. Our sins, our debts, as we see here in the books laid right up here behind the pulpit, those debts condemn us. There's not a single one of us that is gathered here this evening that apart from the legal declaration of God himself being not guilty or claimed to be righteous, all of us here would be dead in our sins and trespasses still. All of us would still be under the weight of God's wrath, but Christ took the wrath. Christ took the pain. Christ died in our place. And now we know with Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful thing to sing to the soul. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, past, present, and future. He's paid it all, hasn't he? It's not just some of your sins. It's not just part of your sins. It's the whole of your sins. Before you even committed any of your sins, before you existed, before you had rebelled, God sent his Son to take the wrath for those sins, every single one of them. That's an amazing love, an amazing story, that all my sins have been paid for in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by Christ's finished work, God can declare me righteous. But you know me. I'm not completely righteous. I too am a sinner like anyone else, just like you. And yet, God declares me righteous because of the finished work of Jesus. that in itself should make our hearts sing. And it's not only that my sins have been atoned for, but there's been a great exchange, hasn't there? His righteousness has now become my righteousness. His perfection, my perfection. So I wear these royal festal robes of the only righteous man that has ever lived. And all those who are in Christ Jesus have had that righteousness imputed to them. It's theirs. That's why when you hear the language in Christ, with Christ, that's the language of that you are dressed in Christ's righteousness. In Him. It's as if you have lived a perfect life all your life, and you haven't. And so when God sees me on judgment day, when I stand before the judgment throne, because there is one time to die and then the judgment, there's only one righteousness that will be of any value. And that righteousness is not John Bonhoeffer. That righteousness is Jesus Christ and Him alone. It will be the only righteousness that will matter. His blood, His perfect righteousness. Mine. Mine. By God's foreordination, by God's choosing, it's mine. And it's yours. In Christ Jesus our Lord. So why do we still need to confess our sin? As 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9 says, to those who are presently legally forgiven in Christ. It's a good question. Why do we still confess our sin? Why do we have every worship service where we have a call to confession or the reading of the law? If my sins have been fully paid for in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, why am I still confessing my sin? Day after day, morning and evening, Sunday after Sunday. Why am I doing that? Well, let's look at John. Let's look at John chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So obviously, you all are sinners along with me. And you all sin. And he's speaking not to pagans, he's speaking to the church. He's saying to church people, you sin. I sin. We all sin. And if you say you do not sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in us. So we know that if you claim to be without sin, the truth is not in us. And I remember a group of men and women that I grew up with that claimed that they were, well, they had experienced complete sanctification. They believed that they were sinless. Now, they were an interesting group at Y2K. They all left for Colorado because they thought it was the end of the world. Clearly, it was a cult. Clearly, it was a cult, but they thought of themselves, they were without sin. But the Bible is very clear. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And he says we. Isn't that interesting word, we? Because who is John identifying with? He's identifying with sinners. He too has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He knows that, doesn't he? He knows his own behavior. He knows how he, with so many other disciples, were afraid and hiding and cowering. He knows his own heart. He knows his own need for Christ's perfect righteousness and his atoning sacrifice for his sin. So it is very clear that none of us is without sin. But verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So the question is still there. So why do we still need to confess our sin? Well, the first is the Bible says so. I know that's a very simple answer, but it's an excellent one. God's word says we ought to. We ought to confess our sin, and we ought to be diligent about the confession of our sin to a God who's always at the ready to forgive sin. In fact, we know that he's already forgiven sin, hasn't he? Because the finished work of Jesus has already happened. So why? Well, I believe this understanding of our continual confession of sin is relational. It's relational because we know that as we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, as we have been born again, as we have entered into the Trinity's eternal, everlasting love in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we've come into a new relationship, haven't we? We've come into a new relationship, and in that relationship, we can offend God. In that relationship as our Father, we can still sin against our Heavenly Father, just as you and I sinned against our father and mother. And often there would be discipline that would happen. We would displease our parents. You remember the displeasing your parents. Anybody did a lot of displeasing of your parents? Some of you are better than others at displeasing your parents. But the fact is, what we did know in that relationship, in most healthy parental relationship with their children, is that our parents still loved us, even though there were consequences because of our sin. Even though that those consequences, especially of deceit, oh, how many times did I lie about something to my parents? That didn't help the relationship, did it? Me lying constantly? I was not very smart, so I usually got caught, which not only was I deceiving and undermining the trust of my parents, I was also getting caught anyhow and experiencing the wrath thereof. And rightfully so, because I was breaking covenant with my parents. I was disrupting that relationship. And the difference is, though, with God is that, well, he never changes, right? He's always just and always kind and always good and always self-controlled, unlike my parents. And I offend him. And really, the confession is for my own good, isn't it? It's God's love is still there, isn't it? It has not dissipated. It has not disappeared. It's still there. It's because he loves me that he shows me my sin. Isn't it? Because he wants to be conformed like my elder brother, doesn't he? He wants me to be like Jesus. He wants me to be like his son, because in Jesus I can have even greater joy and greater worth and greater identity in a world without identity. He's wanting to conform us and transform us into something even more beautiful and God glorifying. You know, David's Psalm 51. I read it again this morning. I want to read it again because it's one of the great, great psalms on penitential psalms, but also a psalm of forgiveness. And I want us to listen to the relational reality, the relational aspect of this psalm, at least the first part of it. For the director of music, a song of David, or a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So they tell you everything after when this song was written. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. You hear that? That's what's most important. And that right in the beginning, he calls on God's character, his chesed, his unfailing love, and his great compassion. Those two things. The God he speaks to, the God he confesses to, loves him. Even though he has committed such a horrible atrocity. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. What does David know? Will his tears wash away his sin? Will his groaning day and night wash away his sin? Will his amount of praying wash away his sin? Who can do it? It's only God. But when you confess your sin, there's an experiential reality, isn't there? There's something wondrous about that moment. Yes, you know that your sins have been forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ, but when you confess those sins and you come before that holy throne, you can feel his scepter come down and you can come before him, and more importantly, you can sense his presence in his hand. In our confessions of sin, we come closer to God, closer to his heart, closer to the cross, closer to, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. If you don't confess your sin, you'll never come close. You'll never get near the heart of God. We experience God's forgiveness in real time and real space when we speak it, when we say it to God, when we hear from His word, His love for us. We experience it. God wants us to experience His love. Experience His forgiveness. To feel the weight of it. We're not only about rational Christianity, but we're affectional Christianity. You can't separate the two. They're together. And so He wants us to come so that we might come closer to His heart. Knowing that only God can wash it away. Like these books, you know, you think about Christian. Only the cross of Christ can wash away my debt. And when I confess it, I experience it. It's like almost as if when you confess your sin and you come to the throne of God itself and Christ is interceding for you, there you can almost touch His nail-scarred hands and His feet as you're at His feet. And you see His side. That's what confession is. It's meant to be an intimate moment, not simply you flippantly say, oh, forgive me my sin. No. You come with your whole heart, your whole being, with my whole soul. I come before God. That's David. And God receives it. You know, our forgiveness is a mystery, isn't it? Why would God forgive you? Why would He forgive me? We know it's because of His good pleasure. We know it's because of His love. But why me? Why love me? And yet in confession, forgive us our debts, I experience how much God loves me. And that we must not, in a world that, I remember, this came to my mind. Robert Schuller, you remember Robert Schuller, The Hour of Power? Some of you guys watched The Hour of Power, shame on you. But I'll be very clear, Robert Schuller was a heretic. He was a false teacher, and he led many people astray. Robert Schuller, I remember saying that don't talk about sin, because that can really discourage people. What? It's only by knowing my sin that I can know the remedy and that I can come actually close to God and confess my sin and experience the blood-bought reality of God's love for me in Jesus. And he was saying, don't talk about that. There are still teachers like that. Health, wealth, and prosperity, heretics leading millions astray. You go to Africa, it's everywhere on the news, on the airways, everywhere with their water bottles, squirting on people, knocking people over. It looks ridiculous. But seldom are they talking about Jesus and the blood of Christ and the sufficiency of that and your need to come close to God's own heart by confessing your sin, but at the same time experiencing the wondrous grace of Jesus for a wretch like me and you. And that changes us, doesn't it? Forgiveness and our relationship to others. Because if we've been forgiven like that, the more you come close to the cross, the more you see the wretchedness of your sin and the wondrous love of God for you, you will not become less forgiving. You will become more forgiving, right? You will be even more delighted to forgive. Mark chapter 11, 25, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him. Forgive him. Forgive her. So that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. I love that. And Jesus is very clear about this. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And of course, verses 14 and 15 are very clear. They are very clear that we are to be a people of forgiveness. Not only are we receiving God's forgiveness constantly, thus nourishing and feeding our souls and delighting our hearts and increasing our joy, but that joy then flows out to other people, and we are doing what? Forgiving, forgiving, forgiving. How many people get offended every day? Get over yourselves, forgive it. Somebody talked to you in a rude manner, forgive it. Don't let it fester, not even for a moment. Forgive it. We're to be a people of just like popcorn forgiveness. Just pop, 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 pop. Because you know what? You can be so offended in this offense culture. This culture needs this teaching, actually. The self-righteous, bigoted culture we live in, 24/7 social media bigotry, needs the wondrous teaching of Jesus. Forgive, 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 as you have been forgiven. And since you have been forgiven an infinite debt, you got lots of forgiving to do. So that's awesome, right? This is a wondrous teaching. And of course, the question would be, the evidence of forgiveness, is it raining in me? Now, you know the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember, he had about $3 billion worth of cash. I don't know. That number is always fudged. I've heard anywhere from $3 million to $3 billion. It was a lot of money, and he owed it to the boss, and he could not pay it, but the boss forgave it. But then, of course, you know the rest of the story. He found a guy that owed him 100 denarii, which is 100 days' wages, and he put him in prison till he could pay it. Like, putting a guy in prison would help him to pay it. I don't know if that works, except for most likely he'd have to sell himself into slavery. What a nice, ugly business. Of course, when the master heard of that, he was very displeased and threw that man to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Actually, the end of the text says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay all he owed. And Jesus' words are pretty stark, aren't they, when it comes to forgiveness? "But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." I don't think you can argue that away. I don't think you can edit that away. It's exactly what Jesus means. "But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." What does he mean? I believe he means simply this. The unforgiving heart is the unforgiven heart. Simple. The unforgiving heart is the unforgiven heart. If you can't forgive and you continue to fester a grudge, do you even understand what Jesus did for you at the cross? Do you not understand how wondrous God's love is for you, that he would send his Son into the world to rescue you so that you would be with him for all eternity in his ultimate wondrous glory? And you can't forgive him? Jesus is basically saying, the unforgiving man or woman is unforgiven. What's the parable of your life? What's the story of your life? When you die, because we're all going to die in this room, every single one of us, we're going to stop breathing. What's that parable of your life going to say? The story of your life, what's it going to say? That was a man who was forgiven in the blood of Jesus, and he loved to forgive. Is that your story? Is that the story of your life, the parable of your life? Or will people not even know that you're forgiven because you're not a man that forgives? Heaven forbid that would be you. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we are weak creatures. And oh, how we need the gospel applied to our lives all the time, because it's easy not to forgive. And so apply your radical grace to our hearts, that our hearts will be wooed to see our complete, utter indeficiencies, our sins and the weight of those sins, so that we might see the wondrous grace that you have given us in Christ Jesus as something sweeter, more beautiful, more awesome, more wondrous than anything in all the universe. And it would change us day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, to be men and women who yearn to forgive again and again and again and again to you return from glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, brothers and